starting in Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Amen. One of the sins that can be committed, that perhaps, at least in my mind, and it's a common understanding, the sin that brings out the enslaving aspect of all sin is the sin of substance abuse or of alcohol. One who's an addict to alcohol, especially in its extreme forms, you can see it visibly. And it, despite all the negative results that it can have upon an addict, they still go to it. And I remember speaking to a former alcoholic, and he was describing at the peak of his alcoholism, he would drink all day, and by the end of the day, he would be incapacitated, he would fall asleep, and he would wake up the next morning with a headache, with a body ache, and yet, in order to gain temporary relief, he would go back to the bottle. And that's a picture of how sin can be a slave master. And there are, in this room, only two types of people. It's not an issue of gender. It's not an issue of race or of economic status. It's an issue of those who are either freed from the power and the bondage of sin, and those who are still, though it may not be in extreme forms, yet still slaves to sin. And as we look to this passage, we're going to be speaking and looking at a deliverance from bondage, and we're going to see its spiritual significance for us. Now, there's a few folks who haven't been through the Exodus series, and perhaps it's helpful to just kind of bring everyone up to speed. God's people are essentially an ethnic nation, Israel, the sons of Jacob. They've gone down to Egypt because of a famine. And they've been there for 210 years. Seven generations have passed. They've grown. And they've also become slaves to Pharaoh. and they've been abused, and they've been their wealth has been stolen. And God has visited his people in the person of Moses, his mediator. And Moses has come and he's told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and he's refused. And plague after plague, judgment after judgment has fallen onto Pharaoh, and he would not yield until this one, the tenth and final wonder or plague, the death of the firstborn. And we looked last week at those implications for God's people and the Passover and how they needed themselves a substitute to be saved from the angel of death so that their firstborn would not die. But we see here how it falls upon Egypt, and we see the Exodus. That's what we see here. Exodus is Greek for the way out. Perhaps you've wondered why this book is called Exodus. That's the idea, and this is where we see the Exodus. And what we learn this morning is that the deliverance of the Lord's people is a result of His own divine judgment, which being accomplished in His own appointed time, brings His enemies to a fearful submission and His people to freedom from slavery. And I want to bring this lesson to you under four points. And the first point we see in verses 29 through 30, and that is again that the deliverance of the Lord's people is a result of His own divine judgment. Verses 29 and 30, we see a miracle. We see a divine action at work. At a specific time, the angel of death comes. It's not haphazard. Certainly not a result of anything that Israel has done, but what the Lord has done. At midnight, a specific person is killed. It's not just a random person selected, but a specific person, the firstborn in every home. And we should understand this to be a reference to children. Partly because Pharaoh would have been a firstborn and he didn't die. But also because of what we see in chapter 13, how it's paralleled with verse 2 of chapter 13 says, the Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb. And I point that out because many critics have said God is a baby killer. I want you to think about that for a moment. Perhaps you wrestle with some of the stories in the Old Testament. And you wonder if God is really a good God. And He's a just God. And I remind you of a few things. This is a just judgment. It's what breaks the back of Egypt. Think about it. Who was ripping baby boys, all the baby boys, from the Hebrew wives and throwing them to the crocodiles in the Nile? Who was doing that? Well, it was Egypt. But more than that, I want you to think about the horrible nature of sin. Sin is not just something that you do. It's who you are. God is a God of representation. He's a covenant God. And when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that he did not just sin, but all his posterity. Romans 5:12 tells us that. It's called original sin. We are born. We don't have to teach our kids to be selfish. God is not being unjust. He's being just. He's just not being merciful to the Egyptians. And this is a divine act, and it's for everyone, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. This is a picture of how no one escapes the judgment of God. No matter how wealthy you are, how important you are, there's no partiality with God. There's a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house that was where there was one not dead. Now, I've spoken to you time and time and again on judgment. And I will reference that again as we go along in the sermon. But I want you to really notice, and I wrestled with how to communicate this to you, because what I want to emphasize here is the fact that this is this salvation, this deliverance is a result, yes, of a divine judgment, but it's the Lord's action. The Lord is the one doing this. It's a basic point, but it's something we must see. Verse 51 of this chapter brings it out, as well as a focus. It came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The Lord is the one who's doing this. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about the nature of salvation and the nature of deliverance. We first have to recognize that it is a result of a divine action. It is a result of the Lord's doing. This is always the case, even now for us. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who began a good work in you, and He's the one who's going to complete it. It's very important, because is it chance that you are here and you've missed this point? It's actually quite common. Again, I ask you the question, what would you say to God if He said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Now, one of the unique things about our faith, about our religion, about Christianity, contrary to all other religions, that is not an exaggeration. Whether it be in a complete form like Islam or Hinduism, which says, their message is how you can save yourself. Or whether it be a partial form of that in Roman Catholicism, where man contributes to salvation. One of the unique things about Christianity is that God is the author of salvation. He's the one who does it. You can be a member of a church. You can be one who has been baptized, and you think to yourself, "Well, I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church." And you see how the one who's saving has been slightly shifted. You can compare yourself to those sitting around you or to those outside this building. You can say, "Of course I'm going to be saved. I'm a pretty good person." I want to just point out to you that's a lie. And that's wrong. No matter what deliverance may be, and which I'll get to in a moment, it is the Lord's doing. And I want you to ask yourself whether that's your understanding. The Lord is the one that saves His people. If He had not acted, then Israel would have stayed in Egypt. But what is deliverance exactly? And what we see, secondly, is how the deliverance of the Lord's people includes or related to God's enemies. In the deliverance of the Lord's people, the Lord brings His enemies to a fearful submission. That's what we see, secondly. We see it in verses 31 through 34, and also in verse 39. Look with me at verse 31. We see submission. "Then He called for Moses and Aaron by night." This is Pharaoh. "And He said to Moses, 'Get out of here.'" But think about what Pharaoh has not been doing. He's kind of come a little bit, but did not fully submit to the Lord's commands. You can go, but leave the livestock. Or, the men can go with the livestock, but leave the women and children. Or you can go sacrifice in the land. He's not submitting. But here we see a full submission. "Get out of here, all of you, and all your livestock." He says twice, "As you have said." And he even asks Moses to bless him. This man is completely, completely distraught. He's completely down. He recognizes that he is not even the Lord of his own land. And he asks a blessing from Moses. He submits. Now, you may be thinking a little bit about the reliability of Scripture. And in this sermon, I want to speak to you throughout, as we go through this, on the reliability of Scripture. I'm going to come back to it near the end. But if you recall, in the story that we've been reading, Moses, Pharaoh says, "You'll never see my face again." And then Moses, the last verse of chapter 10, says, "You're right. I'm never going to see your face again." But here we are. Verse 31, and it says, "He called for Moses and Aaron by night." And again, people say, "Well, there's an error in Scripture." But it's very easy, actually, if you think about it, what's going on. And the idea is that Pharaoh has sent messengers to Moses and Aaron. And the reason for that is partly based on the fact that there's no response from Moses and Aaron. Just a message. But also, look back with me in your Bible to chapter 11. And this is verse 8. You know, Moses is relaying to Pharaoh the reality of the firstborn, and this is going to happen. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you." It's his servants. It's his messengers. And I want you to trust the Bible's reliability. So we see a submission. We see a fear. Verse 33. The Egyptians are afraid. Now, Pharaoh is probably afraid too. But we see it more clearly in the Egyptians. They're like, "Listen, get out of here. We're all going to die." They fear the might of Yahweh. They're afraid. And because of this, verse 34 and verse 39, we see the haste, the way in which Israel leaves in haste, quickly. They have a garment that keeps their bread on their shoulders. And then verse 39 seems to be a reference to how they use this in the future before the manna came. They had some provision. I mean, you got to think about the what's going on. A large amount of people are leaving their homes in a night. This happened at midnight. That day they left. But they had provisions for themselves. And that's part of the explanation for it, is because they were urged out. They were pushed out. And I want you to think about for a moment how this is a picture of what the Lord's going to do to His enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you that I would speak a little bit about judgment. One of the reasons why you should be searching to know for certain that you are a spiritual Israelite and not a spiritual Egyptian, it's because the Lord will bring all people to a fearful submission. Now, on this side of judgment, you have the opportunity, the free offer of the gospel to take Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you struggle to submit to the Lord? And you know in your heart that you have not really given Him your life and you're not really obeying Him. I want you to know that you will obey Him. You will submit to Him at some point. And now we have a warning here. And I speak to you as those, again, warning you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you don't like to submit to anyone, and especially this man named Jesus as Lord, you will submit to Him if you haven't yet. But I also want to speak to you from the perspective of pilgrims, as those who do love Jesus Christ, and you're on this side of heaven and you're in trial, and you face enemies, the devil chiefly. The Lord, when He delivers you, part of what He's going to do is He's going to punish your enemies. He's going to rule over them. He's going to gain the upper hand. It's coming. And this is one of the reasons why you shouldn't take vengeance. We don't struggle with this perhaps in America because we're not, in my opinion, physically persecuted. I think we can be persecuted in different ways. So I don't want to marginalize that. But we're not like so many other Christians. Why is it that we're called not to pay vengeance on those who take our babies and throw them in the Nile? Because He's going to take vengeance. We see that here again. So the Lord's deliverance touches His enemies. It has something to do with His enemies. But it chiefly has something to do with His people. And this is really where we get the idea of deliverance in the first place. This is the third point. The deliverance of the Lord's people brings His people from slavery to freedom. From slavery to freedom. We see that in verses 35 through 38. We see it in a couple of ways. First, we need to realize we're dealing with God's people. We're dealing with a nation. 600,000 men on foot, besides children. There's been a lot of discussion. That's found in verse 37. A lot of discussion on this. We should take this to be a real number. We can trust the Scriptures. And the main reason for that isn't just because it's there in the pages. Couple of different ways of looking at the Hebrew words, and there's a lot of discussion on it. If you go to Numbers chapter 1, you have to completely do away with the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture to not realize to say this is not an actual number of 600,000 men on foot, probably from the age of 20 to 50. Warriors, able-bodied men. Because in Numbers chapter 1, that's clearly conveyed to us. And you can turn there if you'd like later and you can see that in verse 46. It says an exact number of 603,550. So we see a nation, it's grown. It's not just 600,000 men. It's probably, including women and children, close to 2 million people. It's a nation. But it's a mixed group. Did you notice that in verse 38? God's people, from the very beginning of the church, have always been a mixed multitude. Not something that we believe now, too. Not everyone who professes faith, not everyone who comes before a church does their covenant vows of membership and such, are necessarily going to be in heaven. It's a mixed multitude. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also. You can look at Numbers 11:4, Leviticus 24. You'll learn that these are, at the very least, Egyptians who've joined themselves with Israel, if not other slaves from other nations. And they are not all, it's not all bad. It is bad. They cause Israel to complain in Numbers 11:4. But it's not all bad. There's actually a glimpse of the engrafting in of the Gentile here for us. We have legislation in this chapter that includes the right that foreigners have to be true citizens in Israel and to enjoy the feast of Passover. And we should assume that some of these people were faithful to the Lord. My point here is for you to see the people of God. The people of God. They're a mixed multitude, but they're a free people. And this is really my point. They're a free people. They've journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Before I elaborate on that a little bit and the freedom from slavery, I again want to defend Scripture a little bit. I want you to believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Do God's people, did they live in Goshen? Or do they live in Ramses? Now, in the beginning of this book, in Exodus chapter 1, we learn that Ramses is a city. But we're also told that they lived in the land of Goshen. How should we understand this? Turn your Bible to Genesis 47. I want you to see this. You have your Bible with you. Genesis 47, we see that the following, that Ramses would be the Providence, somewhat like Fresno County. And Goshen would be Fresno City proper. Something to that effect. Genesis 47, verse 6. Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph. So this is many years ago, many years prior to the Exodus story. Genesis 47, 6 says, "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen." Then go to verse 11. "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, and the best of the land in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Think about it for a second. How is it that Israel can be in Egypt, in Goshen, and maintain their nationality over 210 years, seven generations up to this point? And yet, in one night, they have access to Egyptians to take their silver and their gold. The idea is that they went to Goshen, which was inside the land of Ramses, and they grew. And they grew. And they spread out. And they started to remaining their location and retaining their religion and their ethnicity. They started to have exposure to Egyptians. And that's what's going on. They journeyed from the region of Ramses to Succoth. And this is, again, my point, this is a deliverance. Pharaoh said it himself. Go serve the Lord. They are no longer slaves. They're no longer under the dominion of Pharaoh. They're no longer under the power of the whip. They've been delivered. And we can look at the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And much of the Old Testament is pointing to spiritual realities that we experience as God's people now. I want you to think about what I said earlier. Well, there's two types of people in in this room. Now, you can look at salvation as an issue of forgiveness and carrying your guilt. And that's true. That's an aspect of salvation. God forgives on account of Christ. He also delivers from the power of sin. Paul tells Timothy that all those people who are outside of the church, outside of Christ, they've been taken captive. They're under, that they might escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Unbelievers are not all equally evil, quote unquote, but they all are under the sway of the wicked one. I prayed this morning that the Lord deliver us from the lies of the devil and how he controls people's minds. They believe a lie. This is all part of the spiritual bondage. I don't want to suggest to you that Christians, when they're saved, cease from sin. You may be a Christian, a genuine Christian here, and you may be right now struggling with sin. And I don't want to discourage you and drive you to despair. David struggled with sin. To some degree, I struggle with sin. Christians still sin, but Christians are not slaves to sin. That's different. Our chains have been broken. And by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we can say no to sin. Do you have things in your life that you're ashamed of? Sins that you seem to just can't shake off. You quickly get angry with your spouse or with your children. Or perhaps you do struggle with substance abuse. Or perhaps it's very common in our culture for men to be addicted to pornography. Can you overcome this? Part of the gospel is not just that Jesus Christ is a perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice, so that God in Christ can forgive you of your sin. But he gives you his Spirit and he makes you able to obey him and to love him. He gives you victory over the power of sin itself. And as God's people, we are not under the dominion of darkness, but we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the gospel, and this is what we see in this text. It points us to the spiritual reality of salvation from spiritual bondage, from Satan, and from our sin. Look with me, finally, verses 40 and 41. We see another aspect of deliverance. And it's simply this, that the deliverance of the Lord's people is in his own appointed time. Is in his own appointed time. And more briefly, this point here, verses 40 and 41, we have a reference to time twice. 430 years. 430 years. Now, Genesis 15, some years after Abraham received the promise, he was told that your people will be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years, and then they'll come out with great possessions. So that's what we see. If you were to turn to Genesis 15, that's what you would see. And all this time has gone by, and this promise has been fulfilled in his appointed time. And I went on and on about Scripture and the truth of it, because we have a great need to believe God's word and to wait for deliverance. Now, there's a sense in which I've clearly communicated to you that deliverance is now. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born a babe, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the tree and he rose again to deliver his people, as I have said. But there's another sense in which we are still waiting for deliverance. We're still waiting for his appointed time. Christians still physically die. Our bodies undergo decay. Christians still sin. We're still waiting for this appointed time. And God has said that He's going to come. His Son is going to come again. And He's going to judge angels and nations and men. And He's going to resurrect us. And we're going to live forever. Perfectly blessed in the new heavens and the new earth. He says it's going to come. It's in His own appointed time. And as we close this morning, I want you to think with me about our need for faith in the coming deliverance. Think about it again. An Israelite in Egypt, suffering at the hand of Egyptians. Think about a woman whose son has just been thrown into the Nile. Think about the man who's trying to put food on the table, and he can't, or barely, because he spends all his time serving Pharaoh. And in the back of their mind, they have this promise. They have the word of the Lord that He's going to deliver us. He told Abraham, our father, that. And you are like that. You can either believe a lie, or you can believe this word and all that it says about your life. Who you are, what your real problem is, who God is, and that the resurrection is real, that Jesus is really the God-man who's alive, who's reigning. And you can wait and hope. And you can continue to believe or not. And I call on you to believe. You have a need to wait and hope. Deliverance is not yet. There's a sense in which it is. There's a sense in which we're still waiting. And we have a great need to believe. Do you believe in God's word? Do you believe in the coming Savior? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. Again, we give You thanks for the redemption, the deliverance that You have worked through Your Son on the tree and by Your Spirit in us. Father, we pray that You would make us more and more unto the image of Jesus Christ, that You would make us more and more like Him in holiness. Father, we pray that You would more and more deliver us from our sin. We thank You that You have broken the chains of the devil and of our flesh. Father, we pray also this morning for anyone here who has not submitted to You, and who does not know You, that they would trust in Christ now while it's still time, and take Him not only as Lord, but also as Savior. Father, we give You thanks for Your great work of deliverance apart from our work. And we praise You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.